We read the Word of God in the Holy Scriptures this evening in Ezra chapter 1. The book of Ezra chapter 1. We will read the whole chapter. The text for the sermon is the first four verses, which, because of their length, I will not reread. So I asked that you pay close attention to verses 1 through 4 as we read Ezra 1. This is the Word of God. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to the house, to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hand with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had put forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 13 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. There ends our reading of God's word. It's my intention, as long as I'm here and as God gives opportunity, to preach in the evening a series on the book of Ezra, beginning with Ezra 1 and then continuing through the following chapters. And I do that for a couple of reasons. The first is that this history in Ezra is some of the least known among our people. And in these last days, upon whom the ends of the world are come, it is necessary for us to be reminded of God's power and of His will that He is always working out, that His house should be built. And that house, the building of His house, is the main theme of the book of Ezra. And I'll explain more about that in a moment. But God is building His house, and He uses, as the text makes clear, even wicked princes, kings, and rulers who claim great power for themselves and deny even the existence of God, to accomplish that purpose and to serve the glory of God's own name as Jehovah and the salvation of us, His people. And here we see in chapter 1 God doing that, stirring up the spirit of Cyrus so that the king makes a proclamation, proclaims exactly the words that God wants him to say. And in this book, and especially in the text as well, we see the truth that our God, Jehovah, always keeps His word and maintains His promises. Men are faithless, Men lie, but God abides faithful and keeps His promises. We see that in verse 1, that the purpose or the reason for God stirring up Cyrus is that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. We'll see what that word was specifically later in the sermon. But the promise of Jeremiah was that Jehovah would not forget His people in Babylon, but return them again to the promised land, bring them back to the land of their fathers, their inheritance on the earth that was a picture of their inheritance in heaven, and that Christ would eventually be born from the remnant that returned. God stirred up Cyrus to make a decree that God's house should be built. And as I said, the building of God's house is the main theme of the book of Ezra. The house of God that was to be built in Ezra's day, or in this day, was the physical temple in the literal city of Jerusalem in the land that today we call Israel. That's was God's house that He determined would be built. But that physical temple of brick and of mortar, of stone and of wood, was a picture and a type of a spiritual reality that we experience as the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ, the spiritual reality that God is building His house today by gathering His children from all nations, from every language, from every tribe and tongue, building them up into a spiritual house that is founded upon Jesus Christ and built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And God will build that house throughout the ages of the New Testament age until Jesus comes. And it is through the building of that house, the gathering of God's church, that Jesus Christ comes. Men think that they are in control, but the text shows us very plainly that our God is in the heavens, always doing what He pleases. And in the Jehovah's command to Cyrus, we see that truth very plainly taught. And that's the theme that we take for the sermon this evening, Jehovah's command to Cyrus. We notice first what that command was, second, the reason for that command, and third, the comfort that the truth of God stirring up Cyrus to make a command gives to us as the New Testament church. Jehovah's command to Cyrus took place in time and in history. The Bible records history, and the history that the Bible records is true. That's true of the history of Genesis 1 through 11 that tell of how God created the heavens and the earth. And that's true of this history in the book of Ezra that records the history of God's people after the captivity in Babylon. We notice that the first three verses of the text connect it to the history that is found at the very end of the preceding book of the Bible, 2 Chronicles, and that the first three verses of the text are the last three verses of 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23. And although that this history in Ezra is found towards the beginning of the New Testament, it records some of the last history in the Old Testament. Together, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah record the history of God's return of the captivity of Zion from Babylon. And as I said, sometimes it appears that this history is the least known among us, that we know the least about this history. That's certainly true in catechism when the teacher is coming to the end of the season and has to finish things up quickly. These are the last lessons in the book, and they usually get a lick and a promise. And the children don't always get the clear picture of what God's work in returning His people from Babylon was like. God didn't return his people from Babylon all at once and in one group. But God's return of the captivity of Zion from Babylon was a process carried out throughout time. There were three stages or three returns from Babylon, which the books of Ezra and Nehemiah record. Ezra chapters 1 through 6 record the first return from Babylon. That first return was led by Zerubbabel the prince and Joshua the high priest, who we will meet in chapter 2. This return was prompted by the decree of Cyrus in the text, and it was the people who came back from Babylon in this first return who built the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. They were given the peculiar work of rebuilding the temple for the worship of God. This was also the largest group that would return from Babylon, between 40 and 50,000 people, as we find out from Ezra 2, verse 64. And the returns after that would get progressively smaller. Truly, it was a remnant that God's people brought back, that God brought back from Babylon. That first return took place in 536 BC. Then 80 years later, and we aren't always conscious of how long a time that was, but 80 years later, after this first return, God brought back a second wave of captives from Babylon. The year was 558 BC. And that is recorded in Ezra 7, verses 1 and 8. In the seventh year of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, did Ezra lead a group of captives back from Babylon. And in the 80 years between the first return and the return led by Ezra, there had developed among the captives already back in Jerusalem some unbiblical practices and lifestyles that Ezra, as a priest and a scribe, needed to call out and rebuke according to the law to bring God's people to repentance and to restore them to the right worship and way of living. And that's how the book of Ezra ends, with a record of those, even among the leaders, who were living in the sin of mixed marriages, who were called to repentance by Ezra, and who repented of that sin. Then the book of Nehemiah records the last return, the last wave of captives from Babylon. And that took place some 13 years after the return led by Ezra. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king of Persia, and he made a trip to Jerusalem to see what the state of the church was in, and he found out that the walls of Jerusalem, after over 80 years, had not been rebuilt, and God's people and God's worship still lay exposed to the influences of the ungodly and corruption from unbelieving nations, because the walls of Jerusalem still lay in ruins. And Ezra and some few men, as he tells us, went back and stirred up the people once again to build the walls of Jerusalem so that God's people and his worship would be protected from the enemies of the church. So to sum up this history of the return from Babylon, we have in 536 BC the return that was prompted by Cyrus's decree in the text. Then 80 years later, the return led by Ezra, the priest and the scribe. And then 13 years after that, the return led by Nehemiah. So that the history of the return from Babylon was almost 103 years. From the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, as Ezra 1 verse 1 tells us, to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, as Nehemiah is careful to tell us in Nehemiah 13, verses 6 and 7. And that way that God worked in returning his people from Babylon, a process over time, is the way that God works in the life of His church and in the lives of the members of His church individually. This return from Babylon was a sign of the repentance of God's people from their ungodly living and their unbiblical worship that they had practiced before the captivity, for which God chastised them during the 70 years of the captivity and brought them to repentance for in Babylon. And now God is bringing them back to the promised land. He is restoring them to their inheritance. He is bringing them back into His presence in the city of Jerusalem and in the rebuilding of His house. And we experience in our own lives this process that God works of repentance. It's not always an easy or a quick or a one-time act, but it can be a process over time of being brought back from the ways of sin, being brought out spiritually from Babylon, and being brought in again to fellowship with our God and Father. We want to emphasize also that this was God's return of the captivity of His people. God stirred up Cyrus. God raised up the chief of the fathers to lead the people back. This was not the work of man, but it was the work of God through His sovereign grace. The text begins by speaking of the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now, who was this Cyrus? This Cyrus is known to men who write secular history as Cyrus the Second or Cyrus the Great, because he was the founder of a new family of rulers in Persia and because he vastly expanded the borders of the Persian Empire. But those who ungodly men declare to be great are of no account in the sight of Jehovah God, and indeed are instruments in the hand of Jehovah through which He works His will for His own glory and the salvation of His people. And the text shows that the great Cyrus was in fact such an instrument in the hand of God, that God stirred him up to make a decree, that God brought him to an acknowledgement in verse 3 that God is the God which is in Jerusalem, and that God's temple must be built there for the worship of God. Isaiah 44, verse 28, speaks of Cyrus as Jehovah's shepherd to lead His people back to Judah. This history in Ezra that begins with in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, is typical history. That means that it pictures the spiritual reality of the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ. A type is an Old Testament person, object, or event that pictures a spiritual reality in the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ. And in that sense, the text is really a prophecy that relates not only what has happened in history, but what God will do and is doing in the history of His New Testament church. Now, there was another event in the Old Testament where God delivered His people from bondage to sin and to evil and to their enemies, and that was, of course, the Exodus from Egypt. But as the history of the Old Testament progresses, there is development in God's dealings with His people. And we note some of those that come out in the chapter and in the text. And the first of these is that when God brought His people out of Egypt, He brought all of them out. There was not a hoof left behind, even of their cattle, but every man, woman, and child came out. But here, we see that God only brought a remnant of His people out. Cyrus even refers to that in verse 3. Who is there among you of all His people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the God of Israel. Not all would return. Only a remnant would be stirred up to return to the promised land. We see also that whereas Pharaoh had to be forced by God to let Israel go out of Egypt, that God had to send the 10 plagues to harden Pharaoh's heart. And finally, after the 10th plague, when his own firstborn son was killed, Pharaoh allowed the people to go. We see God working here in such a way that Cyrus, Pharaoh, willingly allows God's people to return to the promised land. That doesn't mean that Cyrus was repentant, that Cyrus's own will was working along with God's will to accomplish God's work. But it does mean that God stirred up, that God so worked in Cyrus that he willingly allowed the people to return to the promised land. And that comes out in the decree or command that Cyrus made. Cyrus, the text says, sent a decree, literally sent his voice throughout the realm of Persia. And he also put it into writing, and that detail will become important later in chapter 7. When search is made of the records, and this decree of Cyrus allowing some of the Jews to return to the promised land will be found in the library of the king of Persia and give at least a legal basis in the eyes of the state for Ezra to lead his return back from Babylon. Now, this decree that Cyrus sent out and put in writing involved two things especially, and the first is that God's house should be built in Jerusalem. The rebuilding of the temple, the main theme of the book of Ezra, is here commenced by Cyrus's decree. It will be begun by the people themselves in chapter 3. It will be stopped through the intervention of enemies in chapter 4. Then it will be resumed again at the urging of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah in chapter 5. And finally, the temple will be completed and its dedication celebrated in Ezra chapter 6. The temple, God's house, was the place where God had fellowship with his people in the city of Jerusalem, the city where he chose to set his name, the city of David. The temple, of course, that had stood before the captivity was the temple that Solomon had built in all of his glory. That temple had stood for over 200 years as a sign of God's presence among his people until Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the temple and Jerusalem and brought God's people captive to Babylon. And now God brought his people back to build his temple again. Haggai 2 verse 3 says that this temple that would be rebuilt would be as nothing in comparison with Solomon's grand temple. And we read at the end of chapter 3 that when ancient men who had seen the glory of the first temple that Solomon had made saw the foundation of the new temple that would be rebuilt, they wept because its glory was nothing in comparison with the glory of Solomon's temple. But here also we see a development in Old Testament history and in God's dealings with his people. God is taking away the type of the temple, that physical building in the city of Jerusalem. He is removing that type by removing its grandeur to prepare his people and his church for the coming of the reality, Jesus Christ. And Jesus says of himself that he is greater than the temple. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 speaks of Christ as the chief cornerstone of God's spiritual temple, which is the church. But here in Ezra, the temple is still central, and the decree of Cyrus emphasizes that. Three times he refers to the building of God's temple. Verse 2, "The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." And in verse 3, he charges, "Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel." And in verse 4, he speaks of the assistance that those who remain behind are to give to those who go to build God's temple in Jerusalem. This is the charge. This is the command. This is the will of God coming through the voice of this heathen man. Build my house at Jerusalem. And the declaration, "My house shall be built for the glory of my name and the salvation of my people. And no hand of man or work of the ungodly shall stand against my will, that my house shall be built." Cyrus himself assisted in the worship that would be restored in the temple by returning, in verses 7 through 11, the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple and put in the house of his gods, so that God's true worship could be restored in the temple that would be built. Secondly, Cyrus's decree, besides commanding that God's house should be built, commanded that those Israelites who remained behind in Babylon should assist those who desired to return to Judah and to build God's house. That's verse 4. "Whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Now this is fitting, because the remnant who would return at this decree of Cyrus was a shamefully small remnant out of all the hundreds of thousands of the people of Judah who had been brought into captivity in Babylon. You can find their names of those who returned in chapter 2, verses 1 through 67, and again in Nehemiah chapter 7. But the majority of the people who had been brought into captivity and whose descendants were now living in the kingdom of Persia would remain very comfortably in Babylon. True, some would return later with Ezra, 80 years later, and a still smaller group would return with Nehemiah. And true also that there were others like Daniel, the great prophet of God, who would remain in Babylon to finish out their life in the calling God had placed them in the service of the king of Babylon. Daniel was also, if he was alive at all, a very ancient man by this time, for whom it would have been very difficult to return, but whose words in the prophecy of Daniel show very much that his heart was with God's people who returned to Jerusalem and who were building God's house. But that was not true of the vast majority of the Jews in Persia. They show no interest in returning to Canaan. They show no interest in rebuilding the temple of God, and therefore show no interest in the reality that that temple represented, the fellowship of God among his people in his Son Jesus Christ who was coming. Their indifference to God's temple was indifference, and in fact showed their hatred for Jesus Christ. They would remain behind, therefore, in Persia, but they would give, at no little cost to themselves, to support those who desired to return: gold, silver, goods, and cattle. And those represent many today who say, "Lord, Lord," who are in the church and who profess faith in Christ, but who will not lift a finger for the service of the church, for the building of God's temple either through the preaching of the gospel from week to week, the support of the minister through the general fund, the support of the causes of the kingdom by which the gospel goes forth to the nations to gather God's people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, that God's spiritual house may be built and Jesus Christ may come. Jesus says of such people in Mark 9, verse 36, that they gain a life of ease and comfort on earth, but they lose their own soul. The decree of Cyrus forced these people to support the church, if not willingly, and by their presence in the group of those who returned, then by their gifts for the building of the temple and for God's worship that would be restored at Jerusalem. This command of Cyrus was the command of Jehovah God through this heathen king as his mouthpiece. And Cyrus himself acknowledges that in verse 2. He, that is, the Lord God of heaven and earth, hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And that word translated charge is a very strong word. It's not a suggestion. It's not advice. It isn't a word that has no power, but it is a command that is laid upon someone to perform an activity, and that command in itself has the power to bring about the activity that it commands. When God laid his charge upon Cyrus, Cyrus could not refuse to carry out that will of God or not. He had to. He could not withstand the will of God expressed through that charge to build God's house at Jerusalem. Cyrus' own words, therefore, show that he was not a free agent, not a sovereign ruler, but that he was an instrument in the hand of Jehovah God to do God's will in the service of God's church and the salvation of God's people. And this is what God had prophesied about Cyrus many, many years before through the mouth of Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 44, verses 24 and 28. I am the Lord that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And of Cyrus God spoke also in Isaiah 45, when he said, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have raised Cyrus up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price or reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Cyrus the Great, Cyrus the subduer of Babylon, Cyrus the king of Persia, who himself later would call himself the king of kings, is shown to be a servant of Jehovah God. Cyrus did not know Jehovah in the sense that he knew Jehovah in love as his father, who had chosen him from before the foundation of the world to be his child, because God had not chosen Cyrus to be his child. But God used Cyrus for the service of his church and the glory of his own name. Eventually, so that the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed, God did call Cyrus his anointed, but Cyrus was an instrument to serve the cause of the church in bringing forth the anointed of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Cyrus himself gives the reason, or the text concerning Cyrus, rather, gives the reason for why God stirred up Cyrus to make this proclamation. That's found in verse 1 of the text. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And here we see God keeping his promises and maintaining his word. After 70 years, when God's people began to wonder if he had forgotten the promise that he made to return the captivity of Zion, God came to them in this word of Cyrus, but by that word and declaration of Cyrus, reminded his people that he had not forgotten his word through the prophet Jeremiah. The power of God's restoration of his people was his word. It was so in this period of history, and it has been so throughout the history of the church. In the Reformation, the power of the restoration of God's church was the word, as it was brought through the preaching of the gospel in the pulpits of the churches of the Reformation and spread throughout the world according to the will of God for the salvation of God's people. The power, the means that God uses to exercise his power to restore his church is always his word. And the words in this case were the words of the prophet Jeremiah. And you may confer these or find these words in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, 51, verses 1 and 11, and 25, verses 11 and 12. We will not read all of those, but we will read some. Jeremiah 25, verse 12. It came to pass, it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and will perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place, which was Jerusalem. And Jeremiah 51, verse 11, make bright the arrows, gather the shields. The Lord hath raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for his device is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance of his temple. Those words were spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, a prophet who lived more than 70 years before. In the last days of the kingdom of Judah, the days of Zedekiah, when the nation was bent on apostatizing from Jehovah and was going through the motions of worshiping God in his temple, but whose lives showed that they had no regard for Jehovah's will of commandment in their life, and for his will for them as his church. And Jeremiah prophesied, and he prophesied, and he spoke, and he warned, and he threatened. But his word, according to God's sovereign will, had no effect. In fact, or rather, it had the effect of hardening the people in their wickedness, so that God did indeed bring upon them what he threatened, captivity in Babylon. But God never gives threats without also giving promises to his people. God never pronounces judgment upon the wicked without including a promise of salvation and a word of comfort for his church, who must often go through that affliction right along with the wicked, but who must understand that that affliction is not a punishment for them, but it is God's way of purifying them. God's people before the captivity who went through the horrors of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion, of the city of Jerusalem being destroyed, of the temple being burned, and God's people being brought into captivity, needed a promise of God that this was not the end, that God had not forgotten his people and his promise to send the Savior, Jesus Christ, but that God would return the captivity of his people in his time and in His way. And that word He spoke through the mouth of Jeremiah, and that word He now keeps by stirring up the spirit of Cyrus to make a decree for the people to return. One thing that Cyrus did, besides making a decree for some of the Jews to return to Jerusalem, was to destroy the city of Babylon in the year 539 BC. That was part of his expansion of the borders of the Persian Empire, for which ungodly men today call Cyrus the Great. But that work of Cyrus of destroying Babylon was what God refers to in the mouth of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 51 verse 11, as the vengeance of His temple, the vengeance of God to whom alone vengeance belongs, Romans 12 verse 9, brought on Babylon destruction for her oppression of God's people. God always wreaks vengeance upon His enemies and the enemies of His people in His time. And Cyrus was the instrument of God to execute that vengeance upon Babylon, as well as the instrument to bring God's people back to the promised land. And God also performed the good word that He had given to His people through Jeremiah, the good word of grace and salvation for the elect remnant, for the sake of Jesus Christ, that they heard in these words of Cyrus, who is there among you of all His people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah. That was a word of salvation. They were released from Babylon. They were allowed an opportunity to go forth from Babylon, to separate themselves from Babylon again, and to return to the place, the promised land, where they could dwell in safety alone from the ravages of the heathen and from all the ungodly influences of Babylon, and where they could worship the Lord according to His word. That word which was the power of God's restoration of His church. That word of God which is the power today by which He continues to build His spiritual house. The word of the gospel as it goes forth to the nations. The gospel of the kingdom to gather from every nation, tribe, and tongue the people of God who are yet in darkness, who must be joined to the church, who must be put into place in the spiritual building of the church upon the cornerstone Jesus Christ. For the glory of the word, Jesus Christ Himself. The reason for Cyrus's decree, that is, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled by the mouth of Jeremiah, was the first reason for Cyrus's decree. There was another reason as well, that God's sovereign power might be made known to Cyrus and might be seen in him. Cyrus himself acknowledges that when he says and calls God the God of the heavens. And when he acknowledged that God, in verse 3, is the God which is in Jerusalem, the wicked heathen ruler Cyrus knew who God was, as all the wicked know who God is. The Apostle Paul teaches us that in Romans 1, verse 18, that all men know from God's eternal power and Godhead through His manifestation of Himself in the creation and in His works in history. And they know that God is God and that He must be worshipped as God. And they hold that knowledge under until they all appear before God in the final judgment. When then too, every unbelieving, wicked ruler will be forced by the judge Jesus Christ to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God's power was seen and His glory revealed in Cyrus. He stirred up the spirit of that heathen ruler He so worked in that man by his power that this heathen ruler had to carry out the will of God. And the very form of the words in the original teach us that. The word stirred up in verse 1 is written in a way that emphasizes not just that something happens, but that God's sovereign hand is at work. His fingers are at work carrying out all the counsel of his will according to his counsel that he made from before the foundation of the world. That God stirred up Cyrus, and that God used Cyrus as his instrument is the comfort of this text, that the people of Israel, the remnant who returned, received, and that we receive as God's church today. Notice how the striking detail of the text that Cyrus calls Israel in that Cyrus calls God in verse 2, not just God, but calls him the Lord God of Israel. And Lord is in all capitals, which in the King James Version refers to the covenant name of God, his name Jehovah, the name that reveals God as the I am that I am, who never changes in his will to do good unto his people and to work all things for his people's good. To Cyrus, of course, that name Jehovah meant nothing. It was just a special name that the Jews had for their God, the God that Cyrus hoped to appease somehow by building his house again in Jerusalem. But for the remnant to hear that name of God, the Lord God of Israel, was like bells of joy that sound after the victory of an army in war. It was the cry of deliverance that Jehovah had not forgotten them, but would bring them again to the promised land, that Jehovah remains faithful to his people and to his covenant, not because of who his people are in themselves, but for the sake of Jesus Christ. They taught and they reminded God's people, and they comfort us with the truth that God never casts off his people, not in this age, the age of Cyrus, or in any age. He does chastise them. He does chastise us for our transgressions as he chastised his people Judah. But our confession, as theirs was, is that of the psalmist in Psalm 71, verse 20. Thou which hast shown me great and sore troubles shalt quicken me again and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. God brought his people back to himself that they might continue to live in safety alone in the promised land, and that God could still work with them and bring forth from them the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, the Savior of the remnant according to the election of grace, who returned, and our Savior. And we receive comfort from this text in the truth that it teaches that God's providence always serves his church. For Jehovah's church then and for us today, this is comfort. God raises up today heathen rulers, the rulers of our own land, although they use the name of God very frequently, are heathen men. And their policies and their works often demonstrate that. But they too are in the hand of God. And one day there will arise the Antichrist, who will persecute the church, who will, says the book of Revelation, make war against the saints, who will bring on the church the great tribulation that Jesus described as a tribulation greater than the church has experienced since the time that God created the world. And the church institute in that day will be destroyed. We will not be able to gather as we do this evening for the worship of God. As we know it, the church will disappear. There will be nothing that we recognize as the church. No elders, no deacons, and ministers will be forced to flee. But in that day, the Lord will also be using the Antichrist for His purposes. The Antichrist will not be what he thinks himself to be, a free agent working out his own will in opposition to the will of God, but he will be indeed an instrument in the hand of God, accomplishing God's will for the final coming of Jesus Christ, the final glory of the sovereign God before the faces of all men, and the final and perfect salvation of us as God's people. In the decree of Cyrus that God's house should be built, we hear the voice of Jesus say to us, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word that gives us hope, and that reminds us and that teaches us that all things are in Thy hand, that the king's heart is in Thy hand, and as the rivers of waters, Thou dost turn it whithersoever Thou wilt, for Thy glory and the salvation of Thy people. We pray that Jesus will come quickly, that Thou wilt glorify Thyself, and that Thou wilt save us in the great day of Jesus Christ and show to all men that Thou art God, and that our cause, which now is despised by many unbelieving rulers and princes as of no account, will be shown to be Thy cause, the cause of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Build up our faith, help our unbelief, and forgive our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen.